Here we are again by our gracious Father, His love for us. We're here on another Lord's Day. We've all made it back here, and so it's a blessing to be with you all again this Lord's Day to worship Christ together. This morning, I won't be preaching through the book of 1 John, but I'm going to take a break through that. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Faith That Justifies, Its Object and Reward. And so before we begin, I'd just like to ask you to join me in prayer and ask God for His help. Well, Father, we come before You in Jesus' name. God, we have no other standing before You beside Christ. No righteousness of our own. God, absolutely no merit in ourselves. We are completely, completely, Lord, at the mercy of grace, Your grace for us in Jesus Christ. So it's in the name of Christ that we come before You as Your church, Father. Those whom You love, and we ask that You would, God, bless the preaching of Your Word this morning. God, that You would guard my lips. Lord, that You would give me clarity. Lord, that the man would step aside. That Christ would be exalted through the preaching this morning. And I ask primarily for two things, Lord. I ask that Your people, Father, that faith would be strengthened in their hearts, that they would know, they would be reminded of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. And I pray for those in our midst who are not saved, who are not trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. Father, I pray that today would be the day that You remove the veil from their eyes and that they see the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the freedom that Christ offers to the sinner. Lord, freedom from God's condemnation. God, freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. God, do this for us, please. In Jesus' name. Okay, so today is October 31st. And today marks it's been 504 years since the Protestant Reformation. You might know today as Halloween in our culture, and maybe you even might celebrate Halloween, dress up your kids and go get candy, but today is another day that we should remember. It is Reformation Day. It is the anniversary of when Martin Luther in Wittenberg, Germany, nailed his 95 theses against the door of Castle Church, igniting the beginning of the Reformation that would ultimately change Western culture forever. And so what I want to do this morning, briefly before I get into the sermon, is I want to talk about Luther a little bit. I want to review the history of Luther because I think it's encouraging to see how God was faithful in this man's life. But primarily what we'll look at is how God worked in Luther's life to bring him to salvation. And so, if you're not familiar with the story of Luther, Luther was born in the town of, I'm probably going to pronounce this wrong, my European accent isn't as good, but Eisleben, Germany, November 10th, 1483. Luther's father, Hans Luther, was a hard-working copper miner, and Luther's mother was actually a very pious but superstitious Roman Catholic who raised him under the strict disciplines of the Roman Catholic Church. Hans Luther didn't want his son to work in the copper mines with him, and so he was determined that Luther would get an education, and he began grooming his son to become a lawyer at a very young age. Martin Luther obeyed his father and he pursued a higher education and he actually obtained a bachelor's degree and a master's degree. However, despite the desire of his father, Hans, Luther would ultimately abandon the pursuit of becoming a lawyer after he was caught in a thunderstorm and he was almost struck by lightning, and afraid of dying and facing God in judgment, he cried out. He cried out to the patroness, probably pronouncing that wrong, Catholic saint, Anna, who was where he essentially he devoted himself to becoming a monk. He made an oath, essentially, that if she would spare him, he would become a monk. And not only would Luther become a monk, he would actually join one of the most difficult monastic orders, the Augustinian order of friars. And so while Luther was a monk, he was obsessed, absolutely obsessed with finding salvation through his own efforts. He said this, "Listen, when I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with the daily sacrifice, tortured myself with fasting, vigils, prayers, and other very rigorous works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works." He would go on to teach theology at the University of Saxony, but ultimately Luther was, he had no assurance. He was terrified by the reality that God was holy and that God demanded moral perfection. He was aware of what the scriptures revealed about what God would do to his enemies. He actually preached verse by verse through the book of Psalms. Luther had absolutely no rest for his tormented soul, in spite of all his religious works. So Luther's mentor, Johannes, attempted to ease his burdens, and so he sends him on a trip to Rome, hoping that Luther, seeing all these sacred sites and all the different relics that the Roman church had, that it would actually ease his burden a little bit. But instead, the opposite happened. When Luther gets to Rome, he's overwhelmed by the corruption he sees in the Catholic priesthood. He sees things like sexual immorality. He sees things like Roman priests sleeping with prostitutes. He was not at peace from visiting Rome. And actually, there's a scene that Luther talks about when he gets to Rome. He visits one of the sacred sites called the Holy Stairs. And Rome had alleged that these are the same stairs that were transferred from Jerusalem to this site that Christ actually walked down after standing before Pilate. And what the Roman church taught is that God would forgive the sins of those who crawled up the stairs on their knees, kissing each step. And Luther, being caught up under this foolish superstition, desired to release his grandfather from purgatory. He crawled up the stairs himself, not only kissing them, but saying the Lord's Prayer with each step. And when he arrived to the top of those stairs, it says that Luther looked down. He looked down and he saw all the other poor souls crawling up those stairs. And he said this, "Who knows if this is even true or not?" Luther had no assurance still, no rest for his soul. So Luther would return to where he taught at the University of Saxony, and he would transfer to the University of Wittenberg. There he would receive his doctorate in theology, and he would become lecturer in Bible. So during this time, Pope Leo X would authorize indulgences in Germany for those who pay alms to construct St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so what indulgences are, they're a reduction of sin through meritorious works such as prayers and confession. But what Pope Leo's indulgences were is essentially that you could pay alms, financial alms, for the forgiveness of sins. You could pay God off, essentially. And so Pope Leo had a love for money. He wanted to fund his construction project, and so he employed a man named John Tetzel, who was a salesman, to go around and draw a crowd and to sell these indulgences, to raise money for his project. And so what Tetzel would do is he'd come in with this procession and banners and all this just to draw a crowd for himself, right? So here's what Tetzel would say. He would say, "Do you hear the voice of your wailing dead parents and others who say, 'Have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me,' because we are in severe punishment and pain? From this you could redeem us with a small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. Open your ears, as the Father says to the Son and the Mother to the Daughter. We created you, we fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us? Though it only takes so little, yet you let us lie in flames, that only slowly do we come to the promised glory." See, the Roman Catholic Church, again, was proclaiming such total garbage that the forgiveness of sins could be bought with money, that you could obtain the righteousness of God through financial means or through meritorious works like prayer and confession. I mean, this was a dark world that Martin Luther was born into, and the people of his time, the people of his day, were also born into this same dark world. It was what was known as the Dark Ages, if you're familiar with that term, when there was no light, no truth of the gospel for the common man. So when Luther hears about Tetzel's deceit, it says he was deeply disturbed. And on October 31st, 1517, he would nail his 95 theses challenging Rome to a debate on indulgences. And so Luther had students who were devoted to him, who loved him. And so what they actually did, the printing press was around at this time, they took those 95 theses that was nailed to the door of Castle Church, and they printed copies of it, and they distributed it throughout. And so, as you could assume, news of this got back to Pope Leo. And so Pope Leo, Rome summoned Martin Luther to Augsburg, and Pope wasn't present, but one of his cardinals was, and he just simply demanded that Luther would recant and fall back into line in the Roman Catholic Church. Luther wouldn't recant, but instead he said this, which is amazing. Such, if you just understand the context of what he says in the time that they're living in, he says he will not recant, but that the Pope could err in his ecclesiastical pronouncements. Luther insisted that the Pope's claims be established by the Holy Scriptures. You see, it was during this hostile time in Luther's life he would actually experience a breakthrough of God's saving grace. See, during his wrestling within, he would begin to focus on Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Luther understood the righteousness of God to have a different meaning in this text. He understood it as God's active avenging justice that punishes sinners. Listen to what Luther wrote about God's righteousness. He says, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I rage with a fierce and troubled conscience. But God would suddenly illuminate the true meaning of the text to Luther's restless heart. And he would grasp the true meaning of the text, which is that the righteousness of God is received as a gift by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And listen to what Luther writes after this saving experience. He says, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Hereafter I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Luther was converted and came to understand that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sinner on the basis of faith alone. Luther called this a foreign righteousness, meaning it is alien to man, that only this type of righteousness, the very righteousness of God himself, comes to a man from outside of a man. And it is freely given to him through faith alone. And this would be the history of the man that would start the Protestant Reformation. Luther had not discovered, he had not created a new doctrine, but Luther had rediscovered and reestablished for the subsequent generations that would come after him the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that indeed God justifies the ungodly by faith. By faith. This would be the beginning of Luther's reforming of the Christian church and other reformers who would join the battle with him. And here we are today, church. So I do not want the majority of the message this morning to be about Martin Luther, but I think it's encouraging and helpful to look at the man, to look at the man that we speak so much about offhandedly and the things that he did. And I would encourage you to just go home. Go home and read about Luther. Read about his testimony, how God converted him. It's very encouraging, very powerful. And so what I want to talk about this morning in light of this is justification by faith. I want to talk about justification by faith alone in Christ alone, its object and its reward. So why was the rediscovery of the doctrine of justification such a huge impact on the Western world? We saw earlier from the testimony of Luther's time that Rome had essentially shrouded and had completely lost the gospel altogether in the absurdities of indulgences and false teachings such as things like purgatory, that you could actually die without Christ, go to purgatory, and someone could pay alms to get you out of purgatory. There's no grace in that. There's no need for Christ. During the time of Luther, the people's hearts were not only in bondage to their own sin, but Rome had completely veiled the gospel of free salvation that would actually bring liberation to their souls. So what exactly was it that Martin Luther rediscovered? What does justification mean, or what does it mean to be justified? Listen to what Charles Hodge, the great theologian, wrote in his Systematic Theology when he was writing about the differences between sanctification and justification. He says this, "By this the reformers intended, in the first place, to deny the Romish doctrine of subjective justification. That is, that justification consists in an act or agency of God making the sinner subjectively holy. Romanists confound or unite justification and sanctification. They define justification as, quote, the remission of sin and infusion of new habits of grace. By remission of sin, they mean not simply pardon, but the removal of everything of the nature of sin from the soul. Justification, therefore, with them is purely subjective, consisting in the destruction of sin and the infusion of holiness. In opposition to this doctrine, the Reformers maintain that by justification, the Scriptures mean something different from sanctification, that the two gifts, although inseparable, are distinct, and that justification, instead of being an efficient act changing the inward character of the sinner, is a declarative act, announcing and determining his relation to the law and justice of God. And so what does that mean? Rome was teaching that justification, that it meant that God completely removed the sin nature and infused holiness into the sinner. It was, again, merely a subjective act that God does inside the sinner. The Reformers argue that justification is the objective, legal declaration that the sinner is in the right standing or in right standing before God. It is a forensic act, legal term, of God declaring the sinner as just or righteous in His sight. So, the doctrine of justification, or the meaning of justification, when a sinner is justified, it simply means this, that God declares the sinner legally righteous before Him. Through justification, we're made right before God. You stand in a right position before God the Father. So the question is, how are we justified? How are we justified? Well, in order for me to even answer this, or even to desire to answer this, we need to understand two essential things. We need to understand, first, the true nature and fallen state of all of mankind. Why was Luther's quarrel with Rome such a big deal? Why did it change things? Why was there this outburst of Christianity in the West from the Reformation? Well, you have to understand that man is born depraved. Man is born in a fallen state. And you have to understand this in contrast to the nature and character of God Himself. God is a holy, righteous, just God. Listen to what Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says about the hearts of men. It says that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The human heart is an ocean of depravity, and it's a trash heap of abominations, essentially is what Jeremiah is saying. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says this. He says that from within our own wicked hearts is what all sorts and varieties of evil come out of. It's from our own hearts, our own depraved nature. You might have heard this said, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are born in sin. This is why the psalmist says this. He says, from our mother's womb we go astray, and that we're actually conceived in sin. We are evil, and we fall short of the glory of God. And even though we know God's righteous decree, we still fail to do it. Mankind is born in sin. So we see the true nature of ourselves in contrast to the nature of our great God. What does the Scripture say about God? Well, it says He's holy, and in Him there is no sin. In the book of Isaiah, we see the seraphim by the throne of God Himself, and they cry out night and day with their faces covered and their feet covered. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah finds himself in one of the most rarest occasions, church. He's in the very presence of God Himself, and he hasn't been obliterated. He's able to witness the Lord of glory. And what is his response? He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah is literally saying, "I have come undone. I am bursting apart at the seams because my eyes have seen the Lord of glory." He is immediately realizing something about himself. He's unclean. He's unclean in the presence of God. I mean, we see this with Peter, the apostle. When Christ performs a miracle in the boat, what is Peter's first response? "Depart from me, Lord, a sinner. Depart from me, a sinner." We see this throughout the Scriptures. You can go to the book of Revelation in chapter 4, we have the four strange creatures around the throne of God. And what are they saying? They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." Then you have the 24 elders who have thrones in heaven. Think about that for a second. They have God-given thrones in heaven. And what is their response? They fall down at the feet of the one who is seated upon the throne, and they cast their crowns at the feet of the one who is seated upon the throne. And they say this, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You go to the book of Exodus, you have Moses, whom God hid in the cleft of the rock so that he could cause his glory to pass by him. Why did God have to hide Moses? Because no man can look on the glory of the Lord and live. In the Gospels, we have the transfiguration of Christ, who struck the hearts of his disciples with utter fear that caused them to fall to the ground, prostrate before the glory of the Lord. Within a split second, Christ was transfigured before their eyes. Christ, His glory, the glory He had with the Father before the incarnation, it was unveiled before them. And immediately this meek and humble carpenter that they knew as a friend became the most terrifying sight they had ever seen, to where they fell to the ground in utter fear. I mean, you see this with John when he receives the revelation of Christ. You see this with him. He falls to the ground, he says, as though he had died. Utter fear. You see, this is the God among whom all of mankind will stand before. This God. This is the God that our generation has lost sight of. They think that God is tolerant of their sin, that God is just accepting no matter what they do, that God's not really holy, God's only loving. And they don't even understand the love of God. They pervert the love of God. And really what most people are saying is they don't like the true and living God because they love their sin. So they redefine God to fit an image after their own imagination. They don't like the idea that God would condemn sinners. They don't like the idea that God is holy and He hates the wicked. Psalm chapter 5. They don't like that. They don't like that. And so what do? They redefine who God is. They say things like, "Well, it doesn't really matter what church you belong to. It doesn't matter what religion you belong to. It doesn't really matter if you're sexually immoral. It doesn't matter. As long as you do good and you just profess God with your lips, God is all-loving, tolerant. He'll understand. You just try your best and hope in the end that it was good enough." You hear things like that. But this isn't the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You see it in other religions who would actually teach that the righteousness of God could be obtained through our own merit, through our good works. And maybe some of you this morning, even with this knowledge, what I'm saying is not new to you, you might be caught in that very snare. That you're hoping that your own merit is good enough in the end. You're hoping that you're reformed enough, that you go to enough prayer meetings, that you evangelize enough, whatever it is, that you serve enough, that in the end, God will accept you. You have no rest for your soul, no assurance, no peace with God. God in Exodus chapter 23, verse 7 says this. He says, I will not acquit the wicked. In Psalm chapter 11, verse 5, again, he says, the Lord, He hates the wicked. In Psalm 97, verse 2, it says that the very foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. See, the reality we all, even as Christians who believe in the gospel, need to come to grips with is that every single soul in this room and out there will face God one day. We will all stand before God. And what are you going to say to Him? How are you going to escape God's sentence of condemnation? What are you going to do on that day? Are you going to look to the law? It says, don't steal, don't hate your brother, don't lust after your neighbor. A law that says not only must you abstain from all the prohibitions of God's law, but you also must fulfill all the positive commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you must love God at all times more than all things. And you must love your neighbor more than you love yourself. Always. Will you hope in that? Your ability to be righteous? Your own performance? So my question is, what will you do to escape God's wrath? What will you do this morning? What are you going to do on that great and magnificent day when both the living and the dead, the Scriptures say, the great and the small, the rich and the poor are all standing naked before the one whom they must give an account to. You see, it's not just going to be all the really bad people, church. Right? It's not going to just be those Marxists, those Nazis, Hitler, or whoever you think is evil. It's not just going to be those people, but it's going to be conservatives. It's going to be people part of the evangelical church. It's going to be people who thought they were in the right before God that are also standing before Him in judgment. It will be religious people. In fact, remember the gospel account. Jesus says, many on that day will come to me and say, Lord, 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 did we not do this? Did we not do this in your name? Did we not do this? And what will He say to them? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. This is a reality, church. And this is a day that's quickly approaching in our lives, because each day we live, we're one day closer to our deaths where we must stand before God in judgment. What does the Scripture say? It's appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes the judgment. So my question again is, what will you do? What will you do? What will you do when you find yourself in this place? Matthew 25, listen to this. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. And then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This was the reality that Luther was gripped with, that he was tormented with. He knew God was holy. Luther knew he was a sinner. And after all his asceticism, after all his brutal torture of his own body, he knew that he could not obtain the righteousness that God required. Luther failed like every single sinner who has ever lived before us and will ever live after us to gain perfection, to gain the righteousness of God. He failed in his unbelief. But praise God that the Lord saved Luther. The Lord revealed that righteousness is a free gift. See, the question, or the reality, and the question is simply this. Everyone who seeks the kingdom of heaven is faced with this dilemma. How will I get in? How am I going to get in? How will God accept me? Right? I don't think most men will acknowledge that they're sinners, right? I'm only human. You'll hear it. Most men agree. Luther knew he was a sinner. That's why he was tormented. That's why men do religious works. They try to make atonement for the sins that they commit, whether they go to Mass or they go to Mecca. Men are gripped by the reality that they are sinners and that they fall short of the glory of God and that they must do something to atone for their own sin. The question is, will it be enough? Will your good works be enough? I know this struggle personally. I mean, I wrestled with my own assurance for years, church. My soul was tormented by the reality of a holy God. I remember days that I would spend nights indulging in sin, and I would wake up in the morning driving to work praying that God would spare me, that He wouldn't kill me in a car accident, because I was terrified of dying and facing God in judgment. I knew I wasn't ready. I knew that if God gave me justice, I would perish. I was tormented. And the more that I would try to do these Christian things that I had learned about, the more I understood that I was a sinner, that I was depraved. The more I tried to keep God's law, the more of my sin was revealed. That's why it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." This verse was true in my life. Every time I tried to be righteous, I was just overwhelmed by the reality of my unrighteousness. I had enough knowledge of God at that time. I was listening to Paul Washer. I was listening to, I'll be honest, I was listening to all the good ones. In fact, I think that was a part of my works, right? To beat myself up by listening to Paul Washer, right? Knowing that he was talking about me, I was the false convert he was speaking to, but I would never come to Christ in faith. I had enough knowledge of God at that time to understand that God was a righteous God and that He hated sin and that I was unrighteous and I deserved His wrath. I knew that. Yet I had no love for Christ. I was in bondage to my sin. I loved the world. And as much as I tried to put on this Christian costume, I was miserable at it. I was like a man who was stuck out in the middle of the ocean without a life raft. I was just drowning. Drowning. That's literally what those years felt like. I was just in sin and despair. And God blessed me. God did good things in my life. But I had no joy, no peace, no rest for my soul. And I might be describing one of you in this room this morning. I don't know. The Lord knows. And maybe some of you resonate with that testimony, that that's where you were before the Lord saved you. But the question, right, is what happened to me and what happened to you? What changed, right? What changed us? We're not that same old, miserable, wretched sinner with no hope. Something happened. Something changed us. It was this: you heard the gospel, the true, unadulterated gospel, and you believed. You believed. It was faith, and God saved you. Question is, what was it in that gospel message that liberated your guilty conscience? What brought rest and peace to your soul? What brought this to my soul? It was simply this, church. It was that God justifies the ungodly through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I remember the day the Lord opened up my eyes to this truth. I was the most dangerous man walking on the planet at that time. I mean, I felt like it. No fear in death. I wasn't afraid of anything. I had peace with God, reconciliation with God. Like, Lord, I got to go tell others. That's why in Romans 3:28 it says this: for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We are not made right before God by our own ability to keep God's law. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for what? For all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the Scriptures are clear. We're not justified by our good works, but we're justified by faith in Christ. So the question is, what is faith? What is true saving faith? What does the Bible mean when it says we are saved by faith? What does faith look like? Well, the Bible is not silent on faith. The Bible actually gives us pretty powerful illustrations of faith, testimonies, and an actual definition. In Hebrews chapter 11, listen to this. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then in Romans chapter 4, we have a wonderful testimony of saving faith. And it's this. It says this in Romans chapter 4, verse 16 through 25. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So here it is. Here is the faith of Abraham illustrated. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So do you see that in there? The righteousness of God is a gift of faith. God accredited Abraham with righteousness, not because of his works, but because of his faith. His faith. In the same way, church, we are not made righteous before God because of our good works. But it is through faith in Jesus Christ and his work alone that we are accredited as righteous. You see, saving faith is when the sinner finally realizes that he cannot obtain the righteousness of God, and he absolutely abandons all hope in himself and completely throws himself at God and his word and faith. His complete and total trust for salvation is in that message of the gospel. That's his trust. That's all he has. When he dies and stands before God, the only thing he's pointing to is the finished work of Christ. You might say, okay, I understand. I get you, Corey, what you mean by faith, believing in Christ. But how does this work? Right? How does this work? God said he will not acquit the wicked. He's not just going to overlook my sin. I've sinned against him. How am I going to escape the penalty for my sin? Well, the Bible is very clear, again, that yes, we all deserve the condemnation of God. In fact, the moment that we sin, we are worthy of an eternity spent in hell. The Scriptures are clear that if God were to give us what we deserve, it would be condemnation. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin are death, and the soul that sins shall surely die. When the Bible speaks of death in this way, it's not just speaking of physical death, but it's also speaking of a spiritual death, a separation from God. And in passing, a question that's good to ask ourselves is, have I forgotten? Have I forgotten that we deserve what I deserve for my sin against God? Have we become ungrateful children with a sense of entitlement? Have we begun to presume upon the kindness of God? I know one telling sign in my life is if I've begun to overlook the grace of God in the gospel is how gracious and forgiving I am towards others. How critical I am. How loving I am. How much humility I demonstrate towards the brothers when we have disagreements about things. That's a telling sign that you're drifting away from the centrality of the cross. And you need to come back. And you need to reorient your heart on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's Romans 5, verses 6 through 9. Here's another one. Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What are these passages saying? These passages are simple and they're clear. Yes, you've sinned against God. You are worthy of God's condemnation. But Christ died in the place of his people. All the wrath that you and I deserve for our sins against God, Christ bore it in His body on Calvary. He absorbed the wrath of God in His body. He paid the penalty for sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, our sins earned a debt against God that we could never repay. We deserve to die for our sins. But Christ died in our place. Christ suffered the full penalty for our sins and was treated like a guilty criminal, an enemy of God in our place. You see, when the sinner cast himself upon Jesus Christ in faith, the totality of all of his sin was imputed to Jesus Christ upon the cross. Therefore, He paid the penalty for our sins and satisfied God's just wrath against our sin. When God looks at the Christian, He no longer counts his sin against him. He does not even take his sin into account. Jesus truly paid it all. Every last ounce Jesus drank down God's wrath. Every last ounce of it. That's why David says in the Psalms, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And you say, okay, I see. I do penance. I do works. I understand I'm a sinner. I need an atonement for my sin. But go back to that righteousness thing. How does that work? Luther tried. He couldn't obtain it in his own strength. How do I get the righteousness that God requires? How do I get it? You see, the forgiveness of sins, it is a blessed truth. But it's not enough to merely stand before God sinless. God requires absolute perfection. You need a positive righteousness. You see, at this point, if you just stand before God sinless, you're just a clean slate. There is no positive righteousness. There is no righteousness in your account. Your account just says zero. That's still not enough. You need positive righteousness. You need perfect righteousness. You need the very righteousness of God Himself. And how are you going to obtain that? How are you going to do that? I mean, God says this, you must be holy for I am holy. You must be perfect is what Jesus said, for your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus also said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You got to be better than them. And they were making up laws. We need what Luther called an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves. We need the righteousness of Christ. We need that righteousness of God that was manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You need the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The one spoken about in Romans chapter 3. So how is a sinner declared righteous before God? It's solely by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. Righteousness is the free gift of God's grace, and it can only be received by faith. The moment you try to add to God's righteousness your good works, the moment you try to add whatever it is to it, you've just polluted that garment. It's what the Bible would call a filthy rag. And that's what you're going to offer God, a filthy rag. Something that's not even appropriate to speak about from the pulpit. That's what you're going to offer God on Judgment Day, filthy garments. if you try to add to the righteousness of Christ. So how does it work? Well, let me explain this. The Bible teaches very clearly that Christ never sinned and that Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. He was truly a righteous and blameless man before God the Father. He lived a perfect life on behalf, right? He lived a perfect life, fully keeping the law. Fully keeping the law. He loved God the Father perfectly and he loved his neighbor perfectly. I mean, you see, we see this in the Gospels when we read about the person and work of Christ. We see this. So how does it work is the question. Well, Christ fulfills all positive righteousness on behalf of his people. So Christ lives a perfect life. He keeps the righteous requirements of the law for us. For us. And he does it perfectly. In the same way that your sins can be removed from you, forgiven, erased from your account through the death of Jesus Christ, you can also receive the positive righteousness of Christ's obedience into your account by that very same faith. I used that word imputation earlier, and I'll just give an illustration of what that means if you don't know what it means. So imputation is, here's an illustration. It simply just means to accredit something, to give something, to place something into someone's account. And a way you could think about this is like this. Imagine there's a bank account, right? And this bank account's in the negative. You owe the bank a ton of money. You don't have the money to pay it. You're afraid, and someone comes along and they pay that negative debt, right? Say you owe $100,000 to the bank. Well, Christ comes and he puts $100,000 into your bank account to where now you're at zero. You have zero in your bank account. There is no more sin debt. But here's a problem. You need an infinite amount of perfect righteousness. Well, Christ takes his very own righteousness and he places that into the account of the believer. So that when they stand before God, not only does God the Father not even see their sin, it doesn't even come into his mind, they see the very perfect righteousness of their Son, Jesus Christ. Of the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, church. And this is why we've all come. That's why we're all here. With this gospel. There's many things that we can get busy with. They're not necessarily bad things. In and of themselves, we can endeavor to change culture or to fight these battles and go on the offense. Those aren't necessarily bad things. We're called to preach the gospel to the nations, but we better make sure that when we go to the nations, and we preach, we're preaching the unadulterated gospel of Jesus. We're preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's what America needs. That's what we need in the church. We need a greater revelation of Jesus Christ. We need salvation. We need regeneration. As the scripture, we need our hearts to be changed. We need Christ, church. So you might say, okay, I've heard this, and I've even heard it preached better than you've just preached it. But what's the evidence of faith? Well, how do I know I have this true saving faith? Well, the scriptures, Jesus is clear. You'll know a tree by its fruit. How do you know you have a good tree? Well, it's going to bear good fruit. This is important to understand because you have a lot of deceived church members that think they're a good tree when all the fruit that's coming off the tree is rotten. It's rotten. They have what the Bible would talk about as a false profession of faith, that they profess Christ with their lips, but their deeds deny Him. So what is true saving faith evidenced by? Well, it's evidenced by a life of continual repentance before God and a striving for conformity into the image of Jesus Christ. So are you trying to look more like Jesus Christ, or are you trying to look more like the world? The question, it's really simple. It's really simple. The evidence of true saving faith is this, that faith, right? What does the Reformer say? Saving faith, we're saved in Christ by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by good works. In fact, you see this explained about Abraham when it speaks about the faith that was accredited to him as righteousness. It talks about how he left his home, right? In hope, he believed against hope. His faith was accompanied by obedience. Obedience to God. So an evidence of true saving faith is simply this. You will have a life that is striving after conformity to the image of Christ. You will not tolerate sin in your life. In fact, you'll have a new relationship with sin in your life. You're what the Scriptures call a new creation. You're what Romans 6 talks about. You've been buried with Christ in baptism and to His death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, you too might walk in newness of life. You're a new creation. Or what Ephesians 4 talks about putting off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life that was corrupt through deceitful desires. You see this in Colossians 3. We're constantly told to be putting off and putting on the new man who we are in Jesus Christ. See, the evidence of our acceptance with God will always manifest itself in a life lived that's putting off the old sinful man and putting on the new creation. And we're at different degrees in that. We're at different degrees. That doesn't mean that we have this man here and now we're comparing all the brothers and sisters to this man. No, the Lord works at different speeds, different paces in our lives when He is conforming us into the image of Christ. What's the reward of faith? I'll close with this. What's the reward of faith? Well, Romans 5, chapter 1, or verse 1 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I was thinking about what I would put down for the reward of faith. Should I put the promise of heaven, the resurrection from the dead? But then I thought about that and I just got anchored right there. And I realized what is this saying? I have peace with God the Father through Jesus Christ. I have peace. What is that saying? I don't need to do anything else. I have been accepted through Christ. There's nothing for me to do. I don't have to maintain anything. I don't have to contribute anything to this perfect salvation. I have peace. Present tense, right now, with God the Father. You see, the greatest reward of faith is fellowship with God Himself. See, now that we have peace with God, we're no longer enemies of God. At one time, we were far away. We were miserable sinners. We were blinded to the things of God and the gospel. But now, through faith in Christ, I have peace with God the Father. Not only do I have peace, I'm called a son of God. I've been adopted into God's family, His kingdom. And now I can have fellowship with God. As much fellowship as I want with God the Father. See, before Christ, my sin veiled my eyes from beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. And for some of you, your eyes are still veiled probably. But the moment Christ came and He delivered me, He saved me, I saw that, man, I can actually walk with God in true fellowship. And I can know Him and I can spend the rest of my life pursuing Him to know more of Him. and to make Him known to my friends and my family. Churches, we should be a joyful, satisfied, and content people. We shouldn't let what's going on around us disturb us. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Before I pray, if I just throw this out here, if anybody wants to visit or talk about what I preached about up here, if you have questions about the gospel, if you're sitting here and you have no assurance and you just need to visit with someone, I'll talk to you. Come to me. Father, we come before You in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for Christ. Father, what else do we have besides the Lord Jesus Christ? What hope do we have? What peace do we have? Christ is all we have, Lord. It's all we have. God, teach us this. Man, Lord, we can be stubborn children. We can be hard-headed. We can think things are better than Christ, better than the gospel, that we can move on beyond these things. God, keep our hearts from doing this. Keep our hearts from going astray. Lord, keep us grounded in the cross. Lord, keep us focused. Keep our eyes stayed upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, our perfect hope, Lord. God, and I pray that this message, this glorious reality, wouldn't just stay in the chambers of our hearts, but God, the reality of this would grip us in such a way that it would flow out of us, God, through our lips. God, that we would tell others about the forgiveness of sins and peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God, I pray for, I ask that people that are saved, Lord, Your people in this church, that they were strengthened, Lord, they were at least reminded of something and encouraged, God, that their eyes were taken off of themselves and placed on Christ. And I pray for the lost that are in our midst, Lord. God, I pray that You use this message, and You would save, Lord, please, that You would save, God. You would draw people into Your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.